Well, we've been going through the prophecy of Isaiah, specifically in chapter 53, especially as it relates to the coming of the Messiah. And two things have been part of the historical, traditional, customary understanding of that chapter in the Christian church. What we are part of here today, the historical part of the Christian church coming together. First, that passage in Isaiah 53 that we're looking at talks about an actual person. It talks about someone who will come. It talks about the Messiah who will come. It doesn't point to a nation. It doesn't point to other things that could be read into it. The traditional interpretation of the Christian church is that it is the coming of an actual person. And second, the fulfillment of that, the fulfillment of who that is, according to this, is Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, the Messiah himself, was revealed in the New Testament church to be Jesus Christ. And the full counsel of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Jesus Christ, points to the gospel. That's why we're going through this at Advent. To give us confidence in both of those things, as well as the truth of our Bibles, but also for our own individual selves. That when we have those moments of darkness, when we have those moments of doubt, when we have those moments of feeling defeated, when we have those moments where we are shook to our core, wondering if we are forgiven, justified, adopted, wondering if we are loved by God, if he is really there, if he has done anything, we can look to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was prophesied hundreds of years before he came in Isaiah, and that the work is finished. The work on the cross is finished. In Isaiah 53, so far we've looked at the humble Messiah, the one who grew up like a young plant in the desert without form or majesty, despised and rejected by his own people. He came to save those who humbly put their faith in him. This is Jesus. In Isaiah 53, we've looked at the substitutionary Messiah, the one who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, atoned for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's the Messiah, the sinless substitute that was sacrificed for us, the sinful. This is Jesus. In Isaiah 53, we've looked at the silent Messiah, the one who, despite being completely innocent and sinless, was sent to the cross. In a sham trial, an innocent man was put on the cross and executed. But then God the Father used the greatest evil that ever was to bring about the greatest good. That he used the evil that was in those men's hearts as the Messiah did not respond to his accusers, did not defend himself, but rather went to the cross to obey the plan of God. The Messiah, because he is innocent, then the guilty can go free. This is Jesus, church. And this week, as we round out our Advent series, we take our final look at Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, because not only was Jesus the bearer of our sin, as our series is titled, One Born to Bear Sin. Not only was he humble, substitutionary, and silent, but church, he also is the victorious Messiah. And so let's again read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, and then we'll zoom in. The verses will be on the screens as well. Also, I should mention, too, there are Bibles in the back, too. If you want a Bible, you can keep one of those. If you want a better Bible, there's some in the Lost and Found. They have other people's names on them, but, you know, they don't really want them so much. That's such an old joke. I use that every single time. Isaiah 53, this is the word of the Lord. It says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root of dry out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people or his people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Look at verse 10 with me. It starts out with yet. Yet, it's actually a very important three-letter word in the Bible. There are a few other very important three-letter words in the Bible, like but. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? There's a three-letter word there. We don't blow by that. Yet, despite the Messiah will actually die, an innocent man, it is the will of the Lord, in all caps meaning Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. It's the will of God Almighty to crush him. It was the will of God Almighty to put him to grief. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah here tells us that it was God's will to sacrifice the Messiah. Kind of shocking, isn't it? I mean, maybe you came here this morning and you haven't thought about that. You came here to watch your grandchild or your nephew, and now already the bald guy is making you think deep thoughts about these things. But that's what we want to do. We want to think deeply about this. Yet, once again, it's the testimony of Scripture, not my original idea. I don't have any original ideas. This is where we go. This is what we preach. Scripture says that this text is about Jesus, and that God the Father purposed to crush him, the Son, in the cross. On the cross. In a few moments, we'll look at some scriptures to show us that. But maybe you've never asked this question before. Who put Jesus on the cross? It kind of seems to be one of those universal things that everybody knows. I mean, you ask anybody on the street, it's like, who was Jesus and what did he do? You're going to probably have to look far and long to find somebody that just denied Jesus existed and denied that there was a cross involved and he went to the... It's a matter of history. It's a historical fact that Jesus existed and that he went to the cross. But why? Who put Jesus on the cross? The Romans? Sort of. The Jews? Sort of. Our text tells us today, church, ultimately, God the Father put God the Son on the cross. And maybe you've never thought about it like that. It's not divine child abuse, as some of our day will mock the cross as. There's a purpose and a plan to bring about the greatest good from the most horrific evil ever. And we see that in the next important little word in verse 10. He says, when his soul or his life, it's kind of the same word in Hebrew, makes an offering for guilt, three things will happen, Isaiah tells us. He will see his offspring, meaning he will live to see his spiritual offspring. All of his children, key word, children, hold on to that word. He will see his offspring. He will see his children who will come to faith in Jesus. He will also prolong his days, meaning his rule and his reign will continue. He will be alive for more days. The effects of his sacrifice will continue, meaning his life will continue. Death will not and cannot be the end of the Messiah. And third, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, meaning the big story, the overall plan of God in the Bible, the key to that being prospered, the key to that actually happening is the Messiah. If you don't know much about the Bible tells one story. All of it tells one story. It points to the coming of the Messiah, and then the arrival of the Messiah, and then the early church, and then what's going to happen when he comes back. It's all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. And the Lord God will use, has to use, the Messiah. That's the key to his plan. It will prosper. The plan will prosper in the hand of the Messiah. And God's kingdom will be full of his offspring. His offspring will be righteous like the Messiah himself is righteous. And that's what verse 11 tells us. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. From the anguish of his soul or his life, again, the Hebrew word nefesh is the same concept. Something will come. He will see. He will be satisfied. Some of you have see the light in your Bibles, which is in accordance with the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we saw in Israel, by the way, is completely amazing. I think that helps a little to understand. He shall see light again. He won't be dead forever. This is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Messiah is not just going to die. He's going to be alive again. The Messiah, after sacrificing himself in obedience to the Father and the plan of redemption for his children and his kingdom, will see light again. And he will be satisfied. He will have that realization that the work was done. And it was done completely, and he did it. And he would have seen what he did through his hands. He won't stay dead. He will be resurrected. And picking up on those three things from the last verse, in verse 10, he will live to see his spiritual offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will continue and prosper in his hand. The servant will know this, our text says, meaning that he will realize this, not like in an intellectual knowledge so much, but more of an experiential, this will happen. He will know this. It will come to pass. He will see it. It will be reality. His life and only his life will be the key for the Father's plan to be prospered. But through all of this, the work of the Messiah, a colossal blessing will come to us, church. Look at the text. Look at what it says. By knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Hebrew here is really cool. It repeats tzedok, which is righteousness, in the verse. ESV doesn't pick it up, but I'm not mad at them for not doing that. But the Hebrew is also here saying the righteous will cause, or the righteous one will make many righteous. The righteous one will make many righteous, will cause many to be righteous. And to further drive that nail into the wood, Isaiah says what? The Messiah will make them righteous. How? By bearing their iniquities, their sins. What is this telling us? The Messiah, the servant, through his death, will bring righteousness. That's the plan. And so that's our point. The Messiah's sacrifice brings righteousness. The Messiah's sacrifice, verse 10 told us there would be a sacrifice, and by that sacrifice, righteousness will come. By the sacrifice of the righteous one, he will cause others, his children, to be righteous. Righteousness, again, is not one of those words we use so much these days, but it means justified, it means made innocent, it means cleared of wrongdoing. The message of the scripture says that God the Son, Jesus, is the righteous one who will make us righteous through the plan of God the Father. Acts 2:23 tells us point blank, Jesus, I always love this because they're talking to the Pharisees, right? The new church is talking to the Pharisees. He says, Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you put on the cross, by the way, but that was his plan. So it wasn't your idea to begin with. You put on the cross to be crucified. You delivered him up, but that was what? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross wasn't something that went wrong. It was the will of God the Father. Romans tells us that He was delivered up for our trespasses and, watch this, raised for our justification. Same word. Raised for, he was delivered. This was the plan. This was how we would be made righteous. Church, the Bible says that this is Jesus and that we are already on this side of the cross as the New Testament church. He has come. He has done the work perfectly. We know this. We've seen it. We've seen it in the word. We've seen it come to pass. Jesus, the Messiah, has come and done the work perfectly. When we ask the average person on the street who Jesus was again and what he did, probably anyone would tell you, oh yeah, he came and he died on the cross. But again, would the average person know why? Why did it have to happen? And the short answer is, because it had to. Because it had to. God, the Creator, King of all, created this world perfect and established his kingdom. And guess what? His first subjects rejected his rule. They said, hey, God, I know that you created all this stuff for us to enjoy. I know that you're perfect and righteous and you are almighty creator, but we have our own ideas of right and wrong. Remember Genesis 3, how that went? You will be like God. You will know right from wrong. Satan's been telling the same lie ever since then. You will know. Be your own boss. You're American, for crying out loud. You decide what is right and what is wrong. It's up to you. You don't need someone telling you, some king telling you this. And church, that's all of us. That wasn't just our first parents. That's all of us. Look back at verse 6 in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. And in that, watch this, because we've gone astray, we are all then what? Declared guilty. Declared unrighteous. So why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Because he had to. Because we're all unrighteous. Because we're all guilty. So therefore, something had to happen to make us innocent. There's two columns. There's guilty and there's innocent. We all were guilty. Christ went to the cross to make the unrighteous righteous. That's what he did. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate Christmas. There's enough unrighteousness in this world. And if we're honest this morning, and again, thinking a little bit deeper than normal, right? We can all admit there's unrighteousness all around us. We see it in the news. The oppression still exists. Sexual slavery exists. Racial bias and tension exists. Abuse, dishonesty. We see it on a global level. But we also see it here. We also see it in our hearts. We also see it in a personal level, a personal way where we've all been affected in some way by some level of unrighteousness. Something has impacted us. And as one of my good friend pastors likes to say, if you haven't had your turn in the barrel yet, just wait. It just means you haven't lived long enough. We'll all have that chance to experience the unrighteousness where our hearts will cry out and say, what the heck? Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this, right? Where we feel that unrighteousness. We feel that tension. We feel it in our souls cry out for justice. They cry out for righteousness. Friends, the Messiah's death brings that righteousness. It establishes that righteousness on a global scale, and we'll see that one day in the kingdom of God when it's fully realized, but in a personal way, in a personal scale. We all need to be made righteous before God. We need to turn from ourselves and our sin. We need to turn from that understanding that we know everything and submit to God. But in our lives, when we experience that unrighteousness, we just don't hope in the situation. We just don't hope in the good of humanity for things to get better, that maybe, you know, gray skies are going to clear up and tomorrow's going to be better. No, what do we cling to? We cling to Jesus. That Jesus makes it right. Maybe not physically yet. And some of us have to understand that, right? Because we still struggle with loss. We still struggle with grief. We still struggle with sickness that might not be healed this side of eternity. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't just. It doesn't mean that we don't have an inheritance waiting for us that will far outweigh what we have here. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Because we only share in his righteousness. Not only do we share in that righteousness, we also share in his victory. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Therefore, another really big Bible word, right? You see a therefore, you better slow down and you better think about what came before that. The old corny joke is, what's it there for? You know, it's there for something. You got to figure out why, right? This is why you can't take verses out of context and just pluck them out and say, this is it. Okay, well, there's a big fat therefore in the middle of that in the beginning of that sentence. So it's connected to the last thought. So you better figure out what that is. And here it is. Because the Messiah's sacrifice establishes righteousness, because the Messiah's sacrifice brings that righteousness, something else is based on that. The underlying Hebrew here is all over the place, which is why if you have in your Bible some footnotes, this is like footnote central, these verses here. But it doesn't change the main text of the passage. Our Bibles are solid. We can have trust in them. God says, God, speaking through Isaiah, says, I will divide him a portion with the many. Or he will divide him with the many. Some manuscripts here have great or divide him with the great or he'll be part of the great. As the word technically can go both ways. It could mean great, or most often it's translated many or multitude. Just to give us a little bit of comfort, and that one commentator puts it this way. In all 16 uses outside of Hosea here, it signifies an inclusive meaning. It means the majority. It means the multitude. So that's telling us that the Messiah will not be for just one person. The Messiah, we would say from the testimony of the New Testament pertaining to Jesus, right? That not even one nation. The Messiah is not particular to one people group. The Messiah is not particular to one special kind of person. He will be for the multitude, for the many. Not just personally. And I got to say, this is maybe a little bit of a challenge point for us in modern evangelical Christianity. We would stress sometimes, I think, too much where it gets out of balance the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong. We need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to have that in our own souls. We have to understand that. But sometimes we could translate that into saying it's just for me. It's my personal relationship. And it doesn't affect how I live or who I am. We do need that personal relationship. Jesus is for us personally, but not exclusively. That's what this very text is telling us. Jesus is for the multitude. Jesus is for the many. The blessings of the work of the Messiah will be distributed among the masses. Among, watch this, his children. His subjects, his kingdom. Our text goes on to say that he will divide the spoil with the strong. These are royal words. These are kingdom words. These are kingly words. We see the concept of the kingdom coming in. And back when this was written, when an army conquered another army or rolled into another country and took over that city, they got everything. They got the city, they got the money, they got the gold, they got the crops, they got the slaves, they got the cows and the horses, they got everything. And Jesus says, that's what I've done. To the victor belongs the spoils, and we'll say this, the victory of the Messiah will be shared with all his children. The victory of the Messiah will be shared with all his children. This brings us to the question that has been hovering over this part of the text then. Who are God's children? Aren't we all God's children? In a kumbaya kind of global kind of sit in the lotus position and love one another kind of way? Well, no. We're not all God's children. And don't get mad at me. I'm just the mailman. Look at John chapter 1, one of the most direct ways we can read this. John chapter 1, verse 12. I put it in your bulletin, I think. But to all who did, watch this, receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There has to be a believing, there has to be a receiving in order for you to become a child of God. And then watch this, in order for you to share in what the Messiah has victoriously won for you. After his own people rejected him, John says to those who don't reject him in our verse in John 1:12, to those who receive him and believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. The Bible says that you have to believe in Jesus to be a child of God. That's what the Bible says. Scary verse, but scripture is very clear. The work of Jesus the Messiah is not just for Israel. It's not just for a particular group of people. It's for everyone who what? Believes and receives who Jesus is as the Messiah. It is restricted to his children. And his children are those who believe him that he was the Messiah and they receive him as the Messiah. Universalism says that in the end, everything will be fine. In the end, a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. In the end, everyone will just somehow make it into heaven. That's universalism. Moralism says that if you're just a good person, that God will understand if you're a good person. That maybe, you know, there's this big scale when you get to heaven that hopefully all of your good deeds will outweigh all of those bad deeds and God will just kind of wink at you and give you a slap and send you through the gate. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says to all who did receive him, who all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's who gets the victory. That's who gets the spoils. You might even think that you can look at a verse like this in Isaiah and prove the point of universalism, that his sacrifice is for the many, it's for the multitudes, but that's where we go wrong when we take a verse like this out of context, right? Because you got to put it in context with the rest of Scripture. You got to put it in context with the New Testament when Jesus came to fulfill that. All the Bible tells one story, the story of God, how he redeems a sinful people for himself and makes them his children through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. God's children are not restricted to a certain group. That should really excite us, right? They're not just a one ethnic group, but they're also not for the perfect. God's children is not also for people who are perfect, who are handsome or beautiful, people who have everything together, the people who have the most money, whatever you would say, the people, the powerful. Rather, being a child of God is open to all who believe, who receive him as he is the Messiah. And what this passage really points to is that the Messiah will not attempt his work. He will not give it his best shot. He will certainly not fail. Rather, he will do the work perfectly and he will succeed. He will win. He will get the spoils. He will divide them up with the multitudes in his kingdom with his children. He will be the victorious Messiah. He will do it as your text closes with in this last verse. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors all around him, right? Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for those transgressors, those rebels. He faced the enemy of sin and death and he stared them down and he won. They are defeated and we get the share of his victory. This victorious Jesus is a little bit different than best friend Jesus, right? It's a little bit different from feathered back hair, 80s rock Jesus, right? It's a little bit different than boyfriend Jesus or soft and gentle Jesus or political Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the warrior, the one who invaded earth, did the plan of God perfectly, defeated his enemy, rose from the grave victorious with spoils of victory in his hand for us to share. Thank you. The Messiah's victory is shared with his children. Now, before we run off after this victory speech, we need to apply this correctly and scripturally. The victory is something very specific for us. And this is what I'll say as we land the plane. The Messiah's victory is, going back to the concept here, the Messiah's victory is our righteousness. The Messiah's victory is our righteousness. Because the Messiah's sacrifice brings righteousness, right? The victory then that is shared with his children is then that righteousness. That's the first, the best, the primary, the ultimate spoil in the victory is that we who were once guilty are now innocent. That's what he shares with us. This is huge for us to get right, because we have whole cross sections of evangelical Christianity who says Jesus died on the cross for you to be healthy. Jesus died on the cross for you to be wealthy. Jesus died on the cross for you to have that promotion at work, for you to live that powerful life, for you to experience that breakthrough. It's nonsense. It's false teaching. Jesus does not promise us an easy life here. He doesn't. Because the Messiah's victory is our righteousness. His victory, how dare we reduce it to our health? How dare we reduce that to just having a better Monday? It's the victory over sin and evil. The victory is not our job promotion. It's not living our best life now. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead for us to have a positive self-esteem. He died and rose from the dead to make us holy. For without holiness, the Bible tells us, no one can see God. Because all your best life now then doesn't mean a hill of beans if you're not righteous before a holy God. It doesn't mean anything in the end. And here's the thing. We will never have a right view of ourselves. Friends, we will never have a right view of ourselves unless that view is through the biblical filter of who Jesus is and who we are before a holy God. That's the question. That's the question that every religion tries to answer wrong. How are we justified before this God of your choice? How will this God of whoever it is accept me? The Bible is the only worldview that gives an answer for that. The righteous one will make many righteous. And we know that it's Jesus who has come and did that on the cross. Righteousness with God is the foundational victory blessing that we have, that we receive through faith in Jesus, that gives us access to God. When we understand that we were separated from God, that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy or righteous, but rather that righteousness has been, watch this, won for us, we then believe by faith and we receive the spoils of victory, our righteousness. We realize that we are loved. And I like saying that when there's a lot of guests here, because sometimes you just need to put it right on the bottom shelf, right? God loves you. To realize how much he loved you by giving Jesus so that you can be reconciled to him. God loves you. We understand the love of God. We understand that the love can't be perfectly fulfilled in people even, because people will always disappoint us. God will never, ever disappoint us. He will never change. We realize that we are holy, we are his children, that the victory spoils of being right with God are shared with us through faith, and that changes everything. That's a worldview change. That's a lifestyle perspective change that will get you through whatever comes, because it's beyond this world. We realize that there's nothing this life can throw at us, even death, that can separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? We feel that. We understand that. We appropriate that. We realize that he sees us as forgiven. Anybody else, like, actually realize that they're sinners? And how to reconcile that? Right? He sees us through Jesus as forgiven. Because he looks through the Messiah. He looks through what he did. He looks through the righteousness that was won for us. Then, and only then, can our souls be at rest. They can stop striving for meaning and purpose and identity and refuge in the gifts and focus then on the giver. The Messiah's sacrifice brings righteousness because he is victorious and he shares the spoils of righteousness with his children. Maybe this Christmas you want more than anything else, just peace in your soul. That peace comes from being right with God. If you haven't done that, I say, why not? Why haven't you taken advantage of what God has for you, what the Messiah brought for you? I mean, we walk through all of Isaiah 53 to see the Messiah has come, that he actually came and he actually the righteous one made us righteous. But we need to receive and believe that by faith. What better time than Christmas to appropriate that for your soul? How many ads are all over the place, right? Justifying our credit card debt, saying, get something special for yourself. It's time, you know, don't buy for Aunt Mary, buy something for you. This, why not this? Why not this Christmas? But if you have, Christian, church, rest in what Jesus has done for you. No matter what is going on outside, rest in the righteousness that has been won for you, the victory won by Jesus, the warrior, God the Son, the Messiah. Father, we thank you that your word tells us who we are. That, Lord, when we see injustice, when we see oppression, when we see sin, when we see evil and death, and as we grieve, that even in these moments of Christmas where everything is, it could be good for a few seconds, we remember what else is out there, Lord. It's a taste of the peace of what you have won for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to know that in our souls. Lord, the people that have not yet turned to you and made that conscious decision to say, no, I'm done with my old life. I'm turning to you in faith. Would you bring that faith today? Would you cause people to take that jump and believe in you by faith and receive the victory, the spoils, the righteousness? Lord, would you also, for the believers here today, in whatever state this season has for them, whether it be one of joy and celebration or whether it be a season of grief and struggle, would you remind us all in our heart of hearts what Jesus has done for us, the Messiah, that we can believe because your word, hundreds of years before Jesus ever was born in that manger, Isaiah prophesied the Messiah who would come and what he would do. May we delight in that. May it be our true joy this Christmas, and may you be glorified. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.